Good morning. You're not going to believe this, but I'm a pastor at the church here too. Just to follow suit with what Jordan said. It's kind of what we lead with when we're out and about. Yeah. I can't believe it sometimes. We are back into the big story. Somebody had the bright idea of moving quickly through this, and we're going to do the book of Judges in a Sunday. So, yeah. Here we go. I there's some weeks where you feel ready and there's some weeks when you don't. This is one of those I don't. So, Holy Spirit, come in power and do your thing. Okay, we're leaving Joshua's era. He's been leading the people after Moses, and where we're kind of left off here is God has come through on all of his promises for this nation. The children are now enjoying this inheritance in the promised land, and they didn't really do anything to get it or to deserve it, and yet here they are enjoying it. That should sound familiar to us as Christians today, right? So I'm going to read just the last part of Joshua chapter 21, verses 43 through 45 to kind of get you up to speed. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he has sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. Very cool to see what has gone on here. And now that they're in this wonderful paradise, this kind of utopian existence, no enemies to worry about. It says, you know, on every side of them, they were just at ease, at peace. They were in this land that was flowing with milk and honey. I don't know what that means still, but it sounds nice in some ways, a little sticky. But that's how they refer to it. And most importantly, they have this relationship with this incomparable and undefeatable God right there dwelling in their midst. They're dwelling with God, and they're at peace with God. It doesn't really get any better than that. This is probably as close to Eden that mankind has come since the great fall. And so you would expect to find this loyal, grateful people dwelling in this land, just enjoying the best that God has for them and honoring him as their king. But that's not what you find in the book of Judges. How many of you guys have read the book of Judges? How many are you familiar with it? It's a rough book, you know. It's not what you see. Instead, what you find here is you find a nation in turmoil, a nation that's completely lost its way and turned from God. And that might sound familiar to some of you if you're an American today, because this is kind of what we've seen happen in our own country. We're also a nation that enjoyed God's blessing for many years and his presence for many years. And now we're seeing kind of almost a wholesale rejection of God and his word and his teachings. We live in what we call a pluralistic and relativistic society. That means kind of anything goes. We kind of add everything in and we live in this time when people say everything must be tolerated. Except Christianity, of course, but everything must be tolerated. And you cannot judge me for anything that I think is right. If I say it's right, you can't judge me. That's judging has become like, you know, the worst thing you can do in society now. It's really similar to what we see here in the book of Judges. One of the phrases that repeats in the book of Judges is this: the people had no king in those days, so everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So the question is, how did this happen so quickly? How did they go from a people who knew God and honored him and feared him to a people who cast God aside and ignored him? Well, the obvious answer is that the lure of sin and pleasure pulled them away. You remember that God told them, when you go in, you got to push the people out. You got to get rid of the people that are there, because if you don't, they're going to influence you, and the things that they do are going to start to creep in to your lives. And they didn't do that. They started to see the lifestyle and the sin that the people around them were enjoying and all the pleasures of that land, and they wanted to do the same things. They compromised. And this still happens to God's people all the time. The world around us is full of enticements, and in some ways they're just louder than ever. Everywhere you go, they're just screaming, you know, come over here, come check this out, you know, come get some of this. Look, it's just everywhere, all the time. But don't be deceived about these things. Just like here in the book of Judges, They will take you down a path away from the God who loves you. The not so obvious answer as to how this happened so quickly is that they got comfortable. They were living in this land where they were enjoying peace and prosperity. And what happens a lot of times when you're enjoying comfort and peace and prosperity is you forget God. You forget that you have a need for Him. Most of us have convinced ourselves that riches and a life of ease is the place for me. That's where we want to get to in life, isn't it? It's the place we strive to reach. But will God be there when we get there? It's an important question. Would you trade that? Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9 is a verse that I've loved over the years. Here the author says, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." That's an interesting kind of place to be, isn't it? Don't give me too much, God, or I'll forget all about you. Don't give me too little, God, or I'll be tempted to start figuring things out on my own, manipulating, cheating, stealing, finding ways to get what I need, and dishonoring you in the process. Jesus taught us to pray something very similar to this. He said to pray, "Give us this day, Lord, our daily bread." Right? That's where most of us are supposed to live, by the way. Most of us, if we're honest, riches would screw us up, and you know, absolute poverty would screw us up. So we need to just remember that this is the sweet spot for most of us. We're daily bread people. I call this the Goldilocks zone right there. It's not too hot, not too cold. It's just right for most of us. That keeps us mindful of God. It keeps us reliant upon God, and it keeps us thankful to God. So if riches, if that's what you're striving for all the time and that's what you're thinking about all the time, and you think that that's going to be the answer to all your problems, stop it. That's my counseling session. Stop it. Don't do that. You don't need more money. You need more Jesus. That's the only thing that's really going to satisfy your soul when it comes right down to it. Well, this repeated pattern that we're going to see in the book of Judges is that God will provide peace for his people, and then they will quickly get lured into sin and temptation and kind of go down that path. And then God will bring adversity their way to get their attention so that they will then cry out to God. And then God will come and rescue them. He'll raise up a deliverer and they'll enjoy peace and safety. And then they'll start looking around at things that look good to do and they'll start to sin again. And this, you'll just see this cycle. And through the book of Judges, it kind of is one of these downward cycles. It just gets worse and worse. That's kind of the book of Judges in a nutshell. We've already seen this cycle in the big story, but now we kind of see it on steroids. It really starts to accelerate here. And again, it's partly because they refused to drive out the people that were there that God told them to drive out. They kept adopting their practices. And rather than being this holy people, that's what they were supposed to do. They were supposed to go into this land and be a holy representative of God, to tell the other nations what God was like. That was their job. And instead, what they did is they got pulled into this godless culture and they just kind of disappeared. They blended in to the point where you couldn't tell their true identity at all anymore as God's people. So I'm going to read Judges chapter 2, verses 10 through 15, and that'll kind of give you a little synopsis of what we're talking about here. Judges 2, verse 10 says, "And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers," as the previous generation all died off. "And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned. And so the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress." So this is just sad to see what's happened. Here they were set up for great success, God in their midst, and instead, you know, in other places it talks about how they just basically poured themselves out to all the other nations. And then God finally said, fine, you know, have it your way. And then the trouble starts. Sadly, this text tells us that the generation who died neglected somehow to pass on the knowledge of God to the next generation. And you read that and you're just, That's a serious thing to think about. That's possible to do that. How could they have done, you know, how could they have missed that? And it's not that they didn't know who God was. They did, but they didn't know him personally. They didn't know him intimately. They didn't know that he had picked this nation out of all the nations to be his special people, and he had been their God, and he loved them like children. They didn't understand it in that personal, intimate way like that. They clearly knew who he was, because guess who they called out to every time they got in trouble, right? They knew which God to call on to rescue them, so they knew some stuff about him. They knew he was powerful, but they didn't want much to do with him. And this pattern is still alive and well today. I see this in the church way more than I'd like to admit, right? When things are going well, people just kind of vanish. It's like, where'd they go? When tragedy strikes, we see them again. They're here. It must really stink for God sometimes that the only time his kids acknowledge him is when they need something. And I know as a dad, if that's what my kids did, I would feel rotten about that. And that's how we are to God sometimes. We know him when we need him, but when we're doing okay, just kind of push him off aside. It's easy for us to look at what happened to Israel and just shake our heads in disgust. You know, I don't know, sometimes you guys do that, but you look at the accounts and you just think, oh, those guys, how could they have forgotten God so quickly? How could they have turned to following, you know, from following his will and just ignored him like that? How could they choose these flimsy gods over him? Right? I don't know if you know much about Baal and Asherah, but they were Canaanite gods. They've been around for a long time. They kind of get recycled through different generations and, you know, different things attributed to him. But at this time, Baal was the sun god. He was kind of a fertility god as well. And Asherah was his female counterpart. She was the moon goddess. And the worship of these gods involved deviant sexual sin and child sacrifice. And it can be hard to understand the appeal of that for us today. We could look at this and think, how could anybody want to worship these gods? And what would be the payoff or the desire here? We may not get it. But these gods allowed them to take part in the sins that they wanted to do. And that's what it comes down to. And we as a society, we don't acknowledge Baal today or Asherah, but they're alive and well in America, believe me. You can look at the porn industry and the abortion industry, and this is alive and well. These things are money-making machines that people bow down to constantly. We just call them something different. We normalize these things, and we insist that they're all right, and that they're okay, and that nobody should be judged for taking part of them, like I said before. So what we see in the book of Judges is that when God's people compromise their beliefs, they become unfaithful to God, and the nations around them are more than willing to pull them in for a time. You know, they'll come join us, and they'll come in. But they are God's people, and he will not let them stay there. And I love this about God. These are his children. And eventually, just like that dad in the movie Taken, I will find you. He will go, and he will pull you out of that situation. He will get you. I love that our God is a God who pursues. That's what we see over and over in the big story. A relentless father who will not give up on his children. These children have wandered off. They've disobeyed their dad. They've stopped following his ways. They've rebelled against him in every way. And they're leading into areas that are going to hurt them. And he will have none of that eventually. He will go and get them. God does allow us to go through difficulties sometimes. Sometimes he even brings the difficulties our way to get our attention. We call that tough love, right? But his goal is always to discipline us so that we will come back. We will repent and we will be restored to a right relationship with him. And we've seen this in our church over the years. We've seen some great success stories of God capturing the heart of one of his kids and pulling them in. And you just see them start to enjoy real relationship with God and real victory over sin. And they're thriving. And I love when I see that. But we've also seen the opposite thing happen, where the people just kind of wander off and head down paths of destruction. And they're in that cycle still. Well, they'll come back every once in a while, but then they'll go back. And it's heartbreaking to watch. It really is. As pastors, you know, we know where that path goes. We know what's happening. And it breaks our hearts. We hate to see it. And at some point, you have to wonder what's really going on, what it means. Are they really his children? I don't know. But for those that have wandered off, pray for them. Plead with them to come back when you see them. Let them know how much you miss them, how much you love them. But know that at some point, if they truly are the children of God, he will find them and he will come and get them. So anyway, these judges that we're learning about today, they bridge the gap between the leadership of Moses and Joshua, those kind of single leaders, and then the kings that are coming, the monarchy that's going to be coming soon. But the judges are different than the kings. They weren't chosen based on their lineage or the tribe that they were a part of. They weren't elected to their position. They appear to be handpicked by God himself. And their job description was first to be a deliverer. So they would go to war with whatever nation was oppressing God's people at that time. And they would conquer that people. And then they would kind of become the martial and judicial peacekeepers of Israel type of thing. So I'll read a little bit about that in Judges chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. It says, whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. It's like, really, guys? Yeah, really. There's a doctrine that's not super popular in the church today, and it's called total depravity. And this really is proof of that. It's real clear when you read the book of Judges that this is a real doctrine. If you want other places to look, you can watch the evening news, or maybe just go hang out at a high school campus. Maybe not that bad, but total depravity basically teaches that although man was made in the image of God, he's broken because of the fall and because of sin, and he is now a sinner by nature and a sinner by choice. He's bent away from God and bent inward towards self. And that leaves him incapable and unwilling to turn to God. Romans 3, verses 10 through 12 say it this way: as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And you see this in Judges clearly. This doctrine, surprisingly, is unpopular with a lot of people because it has a very low view of man. And in our pride, we don't like that much. We want to think pretty highly of ourselves. This idea leaves man hopeless unless God steps in to rescue and to deliver. So the bad news is that man is much worse than we imagine. But the good news is that God is much more merciful than we ever dreamed possible. And I like the good news part of that. So on one hand, this book is really depressing. It contains really some of the lowest points for mankind found anywhere in the scripture. But on the other hand, it's a reminder that our God is relentless in his pursuit of those he calls his own. He's patient, he's long-suffering, he's full of grace and mercy. Even when it seems like he's finally had enough, he still comes for us. If you are a true child of God today, you have reason to hope. The book of Judges, by the way, is filled with amazing stories. Some are just epic, and some are just tragic. We see Ehud. I might be saying that wrong. I don't know. I'll just say it with confidence, and then you guys won't know. Ehud. He is proof that a left-hander can be used by God. Surprising, right? Now, a couple of my favorite left-handers are in this room today. You know who you are. He stealthily assassinates a very fat Moabite king named Eglon with a two-sided dagger that he had hidden on his thigh. You may want to wait till after lunch to read more about that story. Needless to say, when all was said and done, he needed to find himself a new dagger. It's kind of a gross story, but kind of cool. We see the blinded and humiliated Samson, who once had this great strength, taking out all of the Philistine leaders at once by pushing the pillars out from under this building, and the building collapses down, and God's enemies were defeated. You know, another popular story. We see incredible women like Deborah. She was the only female judge bravely leading Israel into battle against a seemingly unbeatable army of 900 chariots. In that same account, we're told of another woman named Jael, who was pretty handy with a mallet and a tent peg, apparently, who took out a general of the opposing army. pretty handily. And then later in the book, there's another unnamed woman that we see that from the top of a tower just chucks this big millstone down onto the noggin of Abimelech, who is just a nasty piece of work himself. So there's just all kinds of these great stories. These are the things movies are made out of, and they're fun to read about. God used these types of people, everyday, ordinary people, in incredible ways. But they were just regular people like us. They were sinners like us. None of them were very spectacular in and of themselves. But God equipped them, he called them, and he empowered them by his Spirit to do these things. And one of the best examples in the book of Judges of this is Gideon. He was, at best, subpar. I don't know how many of you guys know the story of Gideon. It's a pretty popular one. We can read about him in Judges chapter 6, starting in verse 11. This is when the Midianites were in power, and the Midianites were again, pretty nasty group of people, and people were scared of the Midianites. And so what we read here in verse 11 of Judges 6 is, "The angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out the wheat in the winepress to hide from the Midianites." So we get our first impression of Gideon in verse 11. Normally, wheat was threshed where? Outside on the threshing floor, right? That's where you did it. Normally, you didn't go inside to the winepress to thresh your wheat. That's kind of weird. He was hiding because the Midianites might be in the neighborhood, and he didn't want them to see him because he was afraid of them. We get a kind of a glimpse of God's sense of humor in verse 12 as he talks to Gideon. It says, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor.'" I think that's funny. He's hiding in the, you know, in the wine shed, and God calls him mighty man of valor. Gideon doesn't do much to convince him otherwise. He said, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? And where are all the wonderful deeds that our father recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of the Midians." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do I not send you, or do not I send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." It's like he did not suffer from overconfidence. And actually, Gideon sounds a lot like some of you people, just being fair. And he sounds a lot like three of the pastors that might pastor this church at one time in their lives, too. We all tend to see ourselves as pretty inadequate and unuseful before God. That's not the case. God can use any of our lives in amazing ways. Gideon eventually does yield to the call of God after a period of time that I like to refer to as the squeezing of the fleece. It's a period of time that you go through where you try to talk God out of this in any way possible and refuse to answer the call in your life. But he gets his men all the time. Always gets his man, I should say. So he does become the next judge of God to rescue the people from the Midianites. The story goes on. I'm not going to read it all, but I'll summarize. It goes on that Gideon amasses a pretty large army. Impressive. You know, it's sizable to go to war. But God looks at the numbers and he says, "This just isn't going to cut it." See, if all these men go into battle, you might be tempted to try to take credit for the win. And so we need to whittle it down a bit. So God tells Gideon to tell all the men who are, you know, afraid, if their knees are knocking, you can go home. And Gideon sticks around, which is pretty cool. So something's changing in Gideon already, because you'd have thought he'd have been leading the charge home, right? 22,000 men headed home. 10,000 stayed. And God told Gideon that 10,000 is just a little too many still. So he sets up this sort of test to thin out the herd even more. And in Judges chapter 7, verses 5 through 7, this is the test. It's kind of odd. So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set him by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink." And the numbers of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people that knelt down to drink the water, but the rest of them all knelt down. And the Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand. Let all the others go back to their homes." Now, scholars have talked about what all this means for years, and I don't know. I think it's kind of funny. But the idea is that the lappers, they were the guys that walked up to the river, put their hand in, you know, kind of did this thing. They were the ones God wanted because they kept their heads up. They were battle ready. They were looking around. They were alert. You know, had one hand on their pistol and, you know, this kind of thing. And then the rest of the guys, apparently what they did is they just knelt down and just put their face right in the river and let the current just fill them to the gills with water. And these guys were lazy gluttons who didn't, you know, they weren't alert or anything. You didn't want to take these guys into battle. And that's kind of what they come up with. But that goes against everything God's already said. It's like, you know, I don't know which one's better exactly, because I think I would, you know, I want a nice clean glass with a faucet. I can't relate to this at all. It's like I'd have just gone thirsty. But God wanted to take the 300 lappers. That's who he picked. So this was the original 300, but I don't get the impression these guys had like the abs of steel and all that, like the Spartans. These guys were probably, you know, misfits like the rest of us. So that's who he chose. That's who's going into battle against the Midianites. And I think it's pretty cool. These guys go into battle with trumpets, torches that are covered in pots, and a battle cry. That's it. No weapons. No weapons were needed that day except for the weapons of the Midianites, because as the story goes, it's nighttime. They keep the torches hidden under the pots. At the same time, they break the pots, they blow the trumpet and they give the battle cry, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. And the Midianite army, all they see are just lights all around the camp. They hear all the trumpets and they think, we are doomed. And it's 300 guys. They can't see. But they just freak out and start stabbing each other. That's how the story goes. So that's what happened. You know, they just destroyed, they defeated themselves that day. They wiped themselves out, which is pretty cool. No matter what the odds are, the battle belongs to the Lord. If he's for us, who can stand against us, right? He doesn't need us to win battles, but he likes to have us around just so we can watch and enjoy the show. And that's what he did with these 300. I think it's pretty cool that God can take subpar people and make them mighty. I happen to be a subpar person, so I really like this. To stand back and marvel at what God does in the lives of ordinary people is amazing. But that's what he does, and that's what he loves doing. Now, it's important to point out that the leaders in the book of Judges, they're not people that we should strive to emulate. They were flawed, some of them deeply flawed. So coming up with messages like, you know, releasing your inner Gideon or, you know, tapping into your Samson strength isn't really what we're shooting for this morning. That's not the point of these stories. God is our strength. God is the hero. He's the one that does amazing things. He's the deliverer of his people, not these judges. And the reason I'm pointing out that they're not stellar examples is because often when we read the Bible, we assume that because they were called by God and they were leaders, that God endorsed the things that they did. And that's not always the case. And in fact, when you read this, like Samson, for instance, this guy was something. I mean, really, when you just look at Samson's life, he was promiscuous. He was violent. He was a womanizer. He was arrogant. He was kind of a bad dude. But God used this man mightily to defeat his enemies. And he made the Hall of Faith, which is pretty cool, too. But much of he did in his life, God wouldn't have given him a thumbs up to that. Jephthah is another tragic example of a judge who sadly did not know the law of God or the character of God. He made a vow to God that he would sacrifice whoever came out the door to greet him when he returned from battle if God made him victorious. This was a perfectly acceptable thing to offer a Canaanite god. Fell right in line with what the Canaanite gods wanted, but not the God of Israel. And upon returning, sorry, I'm a dad with three daughters, so this gets me every time. Upon returning from successfully defeating his enemies, his daughter was the first one that came out to greet him. I cannot imagine me and Jephthah on that day, just falling to your knees and, what have I done, Lord? His own daughter came out. It's unthinkable. And he followed through with his vow. But if he would have known God's word and God's character, he wouldn't have had to do this. Because God made his character known in Deuteronomy 12, verse 31 and 32. He says, "You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. They have even burned their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods." He told them, I never want you to do that. And in fact, in Leviticus chapter 27, there's a way out of this. If Jephthah would have known the word, he would have known this. He could have paid a priest a sum of money and his daughter could have lived. God made a provision for somebody that made a stupid vow involving a life. He didn't know. God makes his character known to us. He makes his word known to us. And we don't take the time to find out what he's like. We don't take the time to invest and read it. We ignore it. And it's to our own demise when we don't read the word and know our God. And this last section of the book displays this truth in horrific fashion beyond belief. The people veer so far away from God that they do something that is literally unmentionable in a town of Gibeah. And I'm not going to talk about it this morning. You can read it yourself if you want to. It is probably one of the lowest points of mankind in the Bible. The point is this, though. Don't let yourself get on that slippery slope that leads you away from God and from his word and from his church and from his will. Because it's possible to do that. When this happens, our moral compass will get completely screwed up and we'll begin to do things that seem right in our own eyes. But they're not. And the book of Judges actually ends with the words that I already read once, and they're troubling words. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that's where we find ourselves as a nation today. Sure, we have a president. I know that. But we don't really acknowledge his authority, or any authority, really. I get disgusted when I see how people view authority figures today. The police are the problem. Parents are the problem. Teachers are the problem. I mean, politicians are the problem. Okay, that one might be legit. Sorry. Not supposed to get political. Didn't tell you who to vote for. Don't know what to tell you, actually. Sorry, I'm doing it again. You know, we act like authority. These people are the ones that are keeping us from doing the fun things we want to do, and they're the problem. And that's not true if you're a Christian. The Bible makes it really clear that authority is good for society, and it's good for us. And that we're to submit to it as long as it doesn't contradict God's word. Romans 13, verses 1 and 2 are verses that Christians should know well today. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Our country seems to be in a similar downward spiral that we see here in the book of Judges. It can get very depressing, can't it? You start to ask the question, is there any hope? Will God raise up a deliverer to rescue his children from this mess that's growing all around us? He will. And he has. His name is Jesus. He is the judge and king of the whole earth. And he's coming again to rescue us once and for all. Daniel 2:44 says, "And in those days the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all of these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever." And if you're a Christian today, that's the kingdom that you're a part of. Jesus is what we're waiting for. He's what we're longing for, I hope. He's the ultimate judge. And God has raised him up to be the rescuer of his people. There's no corruption in this judge. He's perfect. All of his judgments are right and true. And there's no need for this judge's reign to ever end. Because what you see in the book of Judges is that when the judge reigned, peace was enjoyed. People were doing pretty good. But the minute the judge died, everything unraveled again. Our judge already died once. And he came back to life, and he's not going to die again. So that means that his reign will never end. Jesus is the judge that will stop the cycle, this vicious cycle that we're in of continuing to blow it. Once we have him fully, we won't be drawn away toward other gods. We won't be drawn away to sin. There will never be another day when his children will need to cry out to God for forgiveness and for rescue. Because in Jesus, it is finished. We will finally experience true joy, true peace, and true justice when he arrives on the scene and sets up his kingdom. All of the stories that we've looked at, they give us a glimpse of what's to come. The old covenant, the promised land, the judges, the kings, all of these things, the Sabbath rest, all these things give us a small glimpse, but Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of all of these things. They all fall short, but they point to something that's coming that's better. So I'm going to give you just a couple of things to just think about in the book of Judges, some takeaways or some things to consider as you go today. God's people compromised. And rather than being lights of God's glory to the nations around them and the goodness, you know, goodness in the world and kind of bringing that to the people, they just fizzled out. And so I want to ask you today, have you compromised? Do you blend into the culture around you like a chameleon? You just kind of, you know, at church, you kind of look like a Christian. And then when you go into your week, you kind of look like they do. And when you go to work, you kind of look like they do. Is that the game you're playing? Or are you standing out in a good way as one who knows God and follows God? Is the goodness of God just flowing through you to other people? And are they seeing that beautiful light of the gospel in your life? The next thing we see is that God's people rejected authority and let their own sinful hearts become their guides. Authority is good for us. We need it in our lives. There are men and women in this room today who can help you with that. If you're somebody that struggled to have authority in your life, find somebody that you respect and ask them to just be a part of your life, to keep you accountable and to provide some authority for you. We even need that as pastors, and we do it for each other, but we have guys in our life that we've contacted and asked to be kind of authoritative in our lives because it's good for us. Our ultimate authority, by the way, is Jesus Christ, and he reveals his will for us in this book, and we need to know what it says. We need to understand that this book is what's supposed to lead and guide our lives, and we need to know who our king is. You know, it's funny if I were to ask, you know, who's your king, we would all say Jesus, but who's reigning? Who's sitting on the throne? That's the real question. If it's not Jesus, you need to get out of his chair. That's his spot. If something else is there, you need to clear that spot and let him sit there. That's where he sits. That's where he reigns. When he's not the king of your life, things will deteriorate quickly. People will begin to do what seems right in their own eyes, as we've seen. And that's a good test for you right now. Think about that. How do you determine what's right and what's wrong? How do you determine where you go and where you don't go? How do you determine what you do and don't do? Is it your own eyes, your own heart, your own gut that leads you in that regard? Or is Jesus Christ the king that you consult to find out his will? Knowing his word is one way to do that. Lastly, the other one that I wanted to mention, it's important for us to find ways to remember. We read that thing that says that the idea is that they forgot God, they forgot his works, they forgot how good he was. And it's so easy to do that. We can get caught up in the mundane and we just kind of forget. David mentioned, I think, at the camp out how he writes things down left-handed. He writes things down and he keeps them in a drawer. And sometimes he has to pull that out and look at it and remind himself of what God's done. In the Old Testament, they would put pillars to, you know, build these little altars of stones. And so that when they walk back through, they could look at those and go, oh, this is that time when God did this. We need that in our life. We need to constantly remind ourselves of who God is and what he's done in our lives. That's very good for us. Sharing testimonies with each other is another way to do that. Hanging around with God's people and talking about what God has done is so much fun. You know, we get together and we talk about the weather and sports, and that's just boring. I mean, I know some of you guys are into that stuff. I don't know, maybe not weather, but sports. Maybe weather. But when I get together and we talk about the things that God has done in our lives and in the lives of the people around us, it just charges me up. I love hearing these stories. So those are other ways that we can keep God fresh in our minds. And the last way that we can do this, and there's others, I'm sure, but it's what we do here. That's why we set this table. We do it pretty frequently here. It's a way for us to remember who Jesus is, what he has done, and it's a display of his great love for us. Jesus Christ is the perfect Son of God. He came down from his glory to become like us. The God of the universe became man. He limited himself to a body like this. He lived a perfect and sinless life. No blemish, no spot. And he allowed himself to be crushed in our place on the cross. So when we take communion, we remember his broken body and his spilled blood. And it's our belief and our trust that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, who died on the cross for our sins, was buried, and rose again. When we trust in that for salvation, that he is our rescuer, that's what makes you a Christian today. That's the gospel. We have a king. He is alive, and he wants relationship with you. So let's pray, and then we will. When we take communion, we all just kind of come up, go back to your chair, and do it privately, and worship him during this time. Father, thank you so much that you've given us the book of Judges because it tells us that we have a great need and that you are a great merciful God who supplies for that need. We thank you that salvation really costs us nothing. It costs Jesus everything. And we thank you that you were willing to pay that price for people like us. May we be a grateful people. May we be a loyal people. May we be a people who remembers you every day and that wants to share you with the people around us, Father. You are our only hope, and we thank you that we have a king. And it may not always look like it right now, but we have a king, and he is reigning, and he is coming back for us. And we pray that we would be a people who are excited about that and ready for that time. And so just help us to enjoy a time where we truly worship you right now and put away the distractions of the week and enjoy a time where we can remember the cross and all that took place there. Thank you for loving us with such a great love. Amen.